The lesson is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. That's to be found on page 20 of the John's Gospels on the seats. Page 20, John 7, beginning at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that you will sanctify this short lunch hour and use it for your eternal purposes. We bring to you the things that we do not know and ask that you will teach them to us. We ask that you will make us what we are not. We ask that you will introduce us to the reality of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you will solve our perplexities. We ask that you will deal with our fears. So we pray that as we draw near to you in humility and openness, you will draw near to us in your mercy and reveal yourself to us through Jesus Christ. Give us a lunch hour to be remembered, truths to be remembered. We ask it all for his name's sake. Amen. Now let's turn to John 7, where we are today, verse 25. I'd like to say a word of thanks as we turn to John 7:25 to Simon Manchester, who shares this Tuesday pulpit with me. It's always a joy to be able to leave it in his good hands, as you will have known from last Tuesday. And I'd like to say a word of explanation to any of you who've joined us on the last Tuesday or so and wonder whether it is profitable to join us when we're going through this little Gospel of John, and you find us nearly halfway through, or at any rate a third the way through, in John 7. I was going up a spiral staircase recently and realized that's rather like the Gospel of John. By that I don't mean that John goes round and round in circles, but that you advance, covering the same themes again and again in different ways, towards the goal, which is faith in Jesus as Lord and God. And therefore you will find the same themes being developed over and over again. So though you will have missed something, I hope at least, by missing 1 to 6, you don't miss everything. And I'd like to invite you to join us in this journey through John's Gospel if you're a recent attender on Tuesdays. And to say that if you bring people to join us on Tuesday, they won't have lost the essential foundations of the Christian faith. Well, now enough of that, or we'll never get started. Let's get on to our material, which is verse 25 to verse 44 of John chapter 7. I'm trying to get a move on this summer so that we get ahead in our journey. The difficulty of that is it gives me so much to say in such a short time. We're going to look at all the material from verse 25 to 44 in John 7, which comes under the heading, "Is Jesus is the Christ?" And I think the best way to deal with so much material in a short time is for me to ask and try to answer from this passage three very basic questions. Here's the first. Are you perplexed? Are you in difficulties with regard to the faith? Now, if so, you are the same as many people here in the story, who are quite clearly puzzled and perplexed about the person of Jesus. You get that at the beginning of the story, don't you, when they say, is this person the Christ that they're trying to kill? Are the authorities coming round to this view? What's happening? What do people believe? What are we to believe? But you get it even more, I think, in a verse like 36 at the top of page 20, when you get that telling little sentence, what did he mean when he said, you will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? What did he mean? Now, I would be very surprised if someone were to come on a Tuesday and to attend Tuesdays for a short time as we go through John's Gospel, if they did not occasionally say, what does he mean? I mean, if you look at these two sentences in verse 36, there's hardly a word there in the English of more than one syllable. You will look for me and you will not find me is in itself, by itself, a straightforward sentence. But if I were to ask you to get up and say what it meant, I think you would have some difficulty. They are deceptively difficult, aren't they? They're not quite as easy as it may seem at first sight. And many of us have discovered that as we listen to the teaching of Jesus and John, that there is a certain, an enigmatic character about it all. Now, I'm glad of that if it reveals to us our native ignorance. You see, if you are a member of the older generation, you need to realize how little you know. The younger generation, we discover here on Sundays, for example, in the evening when medical students and nurses and students come to us, they have no illusions about their ignorance today. Many of them were brought up in families where the Bible was not opened. Few of them come from churches with a live Bible class or youth movement, so that they arrive with us, in a sense, with a clean sheet, very different from 10 or 15 years ago. They rarely know nothing at all. And so we take it for granted that they don't. We tell them that they don't know anything, and they don't seem to want to give us a black eye. But if when I first came to be a rector of this church 20 years ago, I'd given the impression to the average man in the city that he knew nothing, he would have been offended. And still people feel, we know it all. We don't need to go to the lunch hour on Tuesday. We know it all. When in fact, of course, very often, they know nothing whatever. And it's only when you start to open a gospel like John that you begin to discover that you don't know what Jesus is talking about. Now, if you have become conscious of your ignorance, that is good news. And there are two things that you need if you are conscious of your ignorance and want to break what I call the ignorance barrier. The first thing you need is, the first necessity for you are the facts. Now look, just to take one example, there are many, but there isn't time to look at them all. Look at verse 41. You see halfway down page 20 that people were asking, how can Jesus be the Christ? Because how can the Christ, the Messiah, come from Galilee? Don't the scriptures say that the Messiah will come from David's family and therefore from Bethlehem? Therefore he can't be the Messiah. Now that is repeated an astonishing number of times in John's Gospel. It was clearly a very familiar stumbling block. And yet, you see, there was a very simple answer. He didn't come from Nazareth at all. He came from Bethlehem. We all know that. Everybody knows that who's heard the Christmas story or the lessons of the Christmas carols service. But these people didn't know that. They knew that his family came from Nazareth, and the Messiah couldn't possibly come from Nazareth, and so they drew from this the conclusion that he couldn't be the Messiah. QED, full stop, no need to ask any more. One of the things that you notice if you're in the ordained ministry is the amazing number of people who have little ignorances like this that have kept them from investigating the Christian faith all their lives. Blockages up here in their minds. The very simplest prejudices that could be removed in 3 minutes if they met anybody who knew. That's why it's always so infuriating to watch one of those questioners on television when the ignorant question the ignorant. And when, if only you could get a Christian who knew his stuff, these questions could be answered in 3 or 4 minutes. But they never seem to ask anybody on the panel who knows anything. Do you see, if they had listened for a moment, all that could have been put away. But they didn't listen. They didn't know the facts. And so the ignorance barrier remained. The second thing we need, as well as apart from the facts, is the help of the Spirit. Look at verse 28. Now here you have a distinction made by Jesus, which is of the very greatest importance. You see, he says in verse 28, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. Now actually that's not fully true, but they know a great deal about him, is what he is saying. Then he goes on to say, I'm not here on my own. I didn't come as a self-appointed prophet. But he who sent me is true, you do not know him, but I know him. Now that's one of those enigmatic statements, isn't it, at first sight, which once you understand it, is perfectly plain. He is saying, you do already now, after all these months, know a good deal about me. You can make investigation, you can ask questions, but you don't know God who sent me. And that's why you Jews are so much in the dark about my ministry, is that you have lost the knowledge of God, and therefore what I say to you seems to be double Dutch, as we say. Turn over to John chapter 14, verse 17, for another example of this truth, which is going to be developed by John again and again in the future chapters of his gospel. John chapter 14, verse 17. Jesus is talking about this Holy Spirit, whom he calls, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. That means that the office of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about Christ. He's going to be with us forever to do that, verse 17. But the world, that is, society apart from God, cannot accept this counselor, this teacher, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, is that not absolutely true today? Because the world doesn't know the work of the Holy Spirit, and because the world cannot see or touch or handle the Holy Spirit, therefore the world remains in ignorance of the things of God. That's always been said. There's a very dramatic place in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is talking to some very intelligent people. And in the middle of the teaching period, he looks up to heaven and prays in front of them in some very provocative words. He says, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things which I'm teaching from the wise and prudent, but that you've revealed them to babies. Now, you can't imagine a more provocative thing to pray, can you, when you're teaching people? I thank you, Lord, that you've hidden this from all those who are wise. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christianity is hidden from those who've got brains. It means that it's hidden from those who are proud of their brains, who are wise in their own eyes, who feel they don't need the help of God to understand. Now, in every other realm of truth, of course, we've on our own, aren't we? There is no other realm of truth in the world where we have the help of God. If it's mathematics, or flower arranging, or chemistry, or whatever it is, cooking, well, you've got to go to the books. You've got to work. And you can, if you take enough trouble, force yourself past the ignorance barrier until you become an expert. But no one by nature can force himself through the ignorance barrier when it comes to God. I learnt that in my first year as an undergraduate at Cambridge. A man could stand up and teach theology, but be manifestly ignorant of the things of God. You see, you cannot force yourself into the presence of God. You cannot grasp the knowledge of God and say, I will wrest it from the hand of God. Because you're in the dark by nature, and so am I. So we have to say to him, please teach me. We have to say to the Christian church, will you tell me the facts? That's why, by the way, we keep a bookstall that is full up. That's why we have C.S. Lewis, for example, on our bookstall. Because that great Christian apologist has taught thousands, millions of people the facts. But even that's not enough. You also have to get on your knees and say, oh God, I'm ignorant of you, but I want to know about you. Please teach me by your Holy Spirit. If you will go to the Christian church and ask for the facts, that may be quite a shock for your church at home. They're good for them. So stop them meandering and wandering and waffling. We all need that, those of us in the pulpit. We need people to come to us and say, I want to know the facts. And then we have to go to God and say, will you please teach me what all this means? That's the only way to get across the ignorance barrier. Now, I want to ask my second question to you. And that is, are you thirsty for this knowledge? And I'm sure many of you are. And if so, will you turn to verse 37? This is our most wonderful section. I would like really three Tuesdays at least just to deal with these three verses. But we haven't got them, so let's concentrate on it now. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, we would regard this as a great disturbance, wouldn't we, in some great religious service in a cathedral. I think we've only once in my 20 years been disturbed on a Tuesday. One of the tramps we had come to know, who is a very disturbed man, walked in through that door and came up during a Tuesday talk and stood there, some of you may remember it, and started to address me. And everybody realized immediately in the congregation here that he was deeply mentally disturbed. It's a very disturbing thing, but here was a situation where no one was mentally disturbed in the middle of this marvelous ceremonial. And by the way, in this particular Jewish feast, everybody was living out of doors. So the town must have been absolutely packed to capacity. All the villagers had come, everybody had come. And in the middle of the main concourse where this was all going on, this prophet, this rabbi, stands up and cries out, "Are you thirsty?" Now, of course, many were, because the religion of that day lacked reality. Reality had drained away, hadn't it, from Judaism. And reality is so often drained away from the church in our own country, hasn't it, in the 20th century. And that's why these words have such power, I think, today. What Jesus is saying is if the religious vehicle, if the shell, if the wineskin seem to be dry and cracked and empty, come to me and drink. Because you won't find it in religious tradition. You won't find it just in church going. You've got to come to me and drink. I am the source of knowledge and satisfaction. Will you notice, however, what he says about coming to him, which is very beautiful and very characteristic of the New Testament? Will you look at verse 38 and ask yourself as you read it over if you see anything strange in it? I'm going to give you a moment just to look at verse 38 to do that. Now, you see, you might expect it to go like this. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow into him. That often has been the message of Christian conventions, and it is not necessarily by itself false. But what is so characteristic of New Testament Christianity is this, that if I come to Christ conscious that I want to slake my thirst for spiritual reality, longing for the knowledge of God, and if I come to him and I drink of these wells of salvation that Christ has, the Holy Spirit will be given to me not for my own benefit alone. For, what does it say? Whoever believes in me, trusts in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him outwards. So not if you come and drink, it will come to you, but if you come and drink, it will go from you. Isn't that a striking thing? Now, that's always the New Testament picture. We are introduced to Jesus Christ not for our own sakes alone. We are introduced to him that we might share what we receive with others. The Holy Spirit does not find his terminus in us. He does not come simply to give us blessing. He comes to make us a blessing to others. So that the mark of someone who has received the Spirit of God is that others find their lives refreshed through them. Now, are you thirsty for that? That's a much deeper question, isn't it? Not are you thirsty for eternal reality? That's a grand thing to be thirsty for. But are you thirsty to do some good for your fellow men, to lead them to these streams of living water? That's a great ambition, isn't it? Of course, it's important, isn't it, to use our imagination. We're nearly usually underwater, aren't we, in Britain? We certainly are at the moment. I expect your back garden is waterlogged. So will you, by a great force of imagination, think of a dry, parched land? Will you think of a land where the Jerusalem Financial Times doesn't talk about lack of capital, but lack of water as the chief problem of the whole countryside? Will you imagine the cattle with their ribs showing, the chronic, continual water shortage? Now, in a country like that, where a drink was a privilege on a hot day, then this picture, this analogy, this metaphor is a very beautiful one, isn't it? If you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of you will flow rivers of living water to this thirsty land around you. Are you thirsty for that? Now, my third and last question. Are you perplexed? Are you thirsty? Third question, are you frightened? Now, if you are frightened of committing yourself in any real way to Jesus Christ, I want to say that I understand that fear. It's not irrational. We sometimes have to deal with irrational fears. I'm sure fathers and mothers here have to deal with the irrational fears of your children, your tiny children, when they go to bed and are frightened of the dark. And you have to lift one more Snoopy out of the drawer to put within the sheets for them. And you have to leave the door ajar so that the light can be seen and the voices can be heard from downstairs. But those fears are ones that we will grow out of. This fear that they talk about here is not fear that we grow out of. It's pretty real, and it would be false comfort if I pretended it shouldn't be there. Look, for example, at verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" Well, yes, they were. To associate yourself with him, therefore, was quite a dangerous thing. Look at the last verse, verse 44. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. But even more telling than that, I think, is the verb that is used in verse 32, which in the Revised Standard Version is translated muttering, but is better translated in the New English Bible with the word whispering. The Pharisees heard the crowds whispering these things about him. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed how telling that is. You see, it was no longer safe in Jerusalem, despite the fact that he has only recently arrived. It's no longer safe in Jerusalem to talk about him openly and publicly. That is the situation in some East European countries today. That is the situation in some countries in other parts of the world today, where it is not wise to be heard talking openly on the train going to work about the things of Jesus Christ. Because the powers that be have a way of discovering who is talking like that. And you'll notice that in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering. That again is very telling, isn't it? There were already informers in the crowds. So you have a vivid picture here. John is a great writer, isn't he? He has a way in his writing of giving you a vivid picture of the actual situation. The people were frightened. They were perplexed. They were thirsty, many of them, but they were frightened. And yes, of course, there's nothing in this country as like there is behind the Iron Curtain, but still there are some risks of taking a clear stand for Christ. It's amazing how many people are willing to lose their souls, apparently, lest they might be called members of the God Squad or something feeble and fatuous like that. You know, it is very serious, isn't it? That there are many people who've come to our Tuesday service and they've caught a glimpse of those wells of salvation, of that living water, of a real Christ, of a living God. They've caught a glimpse of reality. And they've gone away and they've brushed it on one side for fear of what people at home in the office would say. For fear of what it might be to bring in Christian principles into their own little sphere or business, whatever it might be. Well, now I can't tell what that would mean for you. It would be foolish for me to lay down the law for you. But I do understand that it is risky. Well, it's risky in the church too. Well, it is. It's risky in the church synod to stand up and talk about Christ. Some people think that's something to be kept outside. So if it's so in synod, it'll certainly be so in the insurance market. Yes, you see, there is a risk, isn't there, today, to talk about real Christianity in front of anybody. And yet, what I think has excited me much more than that is the tremendous sense of the sovereign protection and providence of God over his people in this passage. Let's just look at that in the last minute that we've got. Verse 30. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. In a sense, you see, in that one sentence, you have the whole doctrine of the providence of God, don't you? God's hand is on his people. And because God's hand is on his people, no one else can lay a hand upon them without his permission. God's hand, therefore, is upon you for protection and blessing. And therefore, as long as God has work for you to do, you can open your mouth boldly and you can live consistently. God will protect you. He'll protect you in business. He'll protect you at home. He'll protect you in your personal life. As long as God wills that you shall be protected in this world, then there's nothing that anybody can do against you. Verse 44. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now, all the powers that be wanted to seize him, but nothing happened. So let's live and speak boldly and live openly, realizing that God is well able to protect us. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray this morning for those who are perplexed. We pray that they may be determined to discover the facts. We pray that someone may go out of this church today determined at all costs to discover the facts concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that many may call upon you to send them your Holy Spirit to teach them. We pray for those who are thirsty. We ask that many may turn to Christ and drink of those living waters, and that from them may go streams of living waters to others. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to raise up from this Tuesday congregation those who are going to be a blessing in their homes and churches, far and wide. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those of us who are frightened, that in your goodness you will teach us again of your protecting care, that man's hand is as nothing compared with your hand. And we thank you for the privilege of having your hand upon us. So write these words in our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.